Good morning. Hope y'all are doing well today. We are moving on in our series called Seven, where we're looking at the seven deadly sins as they are listed out for us in the book of Proverbs. And really, we're talking about how these seven deadly sins affect our choices and our decisions. And the way we're kind of saying it is that there's a decision behind most of our decisions. In other words, we're talking about fundamental decisions that we make that really affect all of our other what seem to be just garden variety decisions and choices that we have to make every day. And so as we kind of come upon today's the seven deadly sins, today we're going to be talking about lust. And so before we jump into the text, let's just take a minute and pray together, okay? Father, I know as we approach your word this morning, that when it comes to this issue in our lives, there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of frustration, and a lot of guilt. And God, so today we just welcome your presence here to speak to us. I pray that we're faithful to your word, and we're faithful to hear it, and to apply it, and to follow you in everything. It's in your name we pray, amen. Well, this area, lust and temptation, they affect at least three areas of our lives, certainly more than three, but at least the three that we're gonna talk about today. They are work, sexuality, and power. And to look at those three, we're gonna do that through the lens of a guy named Joseph in the Old Testament. Now, if you don't know much about Joseph, just a little background about him. He was the favored son of 12 boys. His father gave him a multicolored robe. We've called it a coat of many colors. And not just because of that, because of other things, but certainly that ramped up the envy and jealousy from his brothers. And so they tore his robe off one day, threw him in a pit. They were gonna kill him. They made a different decision. They sold him to some Ishmaelite slave traders that were on their way down to Egypt. When Joseph arrives in Egypt, he would have kind of started there as a garden variety kind of slave. And so whenever we get to Genesis chapter 39, We'll pick up the narrative there in verse 1. It says this: Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him an overseer over his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From that time, he made him an overseer in his house and over all that he had. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything except for the food that he ate. The first temptation, I would say, is the work temptation. And that's really the temptation to do less than we ought to. Joseph is sold into slavery. Like I said, he would have begun his life in Egypt, his slavery time there. He would have begun as a slave out in the field. Two things fall in Joseph's favor. Number one, the scriptures say that the Lord was with him. Four times in this chapter and subsequently about Joseph, it repeats that idea. And so what God does is God creates moments in Joseph's life where the second thing that was in Joseph's favor, he was very faithful in small things. And what you and I consider mundane tasks, parts maybe of your job, Joseph was very faithful. And because of that, he was promoted and promoted and promoted. And Potiphar, who was the vice president of Egypt at the time, found that he could trust Joseph so much that he put Joseph in charge of all of his possessions. Everything that went on at the house, Joseph was in charge. So let me just stop there and let's just talk about work for a minute. I know in a room this size, probably there are a number of us that would say, you know what, Dean, I hate my job. I hate it, my job stinks. Well, compare it to Joseph, right? Slavery is a tough job, right? What do you get paid? Nothing. When do you get to quit? Never. What's your medical benefits like, right? They whack you with a stick until that hurts worse than what hurt before, right? So I know that some of us struggle in our jobs and in how we view our jobs. And I know you probably would say, Dean, it's awful. It's fluorescent lights, it's a cubicle, and there's a mid-level supervisor in a suit that's too small looking over my shoulder with a clipboard all the time, marking down when I do well and when I don't do well. and I hate my job. But I think what we could say is, number one, we should have gratitude, right, about the reality that we have work, that we have a job, and at the same time, we have an opportunity in the small mundane tasks, in the things that are difficult, the things that are tedious, the things that are over and over and over and over and over again to be done, to be faithful and show that there's a different way to approach this whole idea of work. I think the reality in our culture is almost everybody wants a job, but not everybody wants to work. Work is this reality, right, where they pay you to do what you wouldn't otherwise do, right? I mean, if they just ask you to show up at the office and drink lattes and play solitaire, right, that's not where you are. They'll be paid to do that. You do that on your own. So work is this reality where you and I have the opportunity, like Joseph did, to be faithful. There are parts of everything that we do that we look at like, man, this is, and I think we all have the tendency to say, nobody has it as tough as I do. Now, their job's easier than mine, and their job's easier, and their job, and there's parts of all of our jobs that we think. I remember, it's probably been 9 years ago now, our family was headed down south to see Angie's family, and we stopped in Oak Ridge, Tennessee at a Chili's restaurant. I know it was Oak Ridge because that's the home of the Oak Ridge Boys. For those of you who know who the Oak Ridge Boys are, I just want you to appreciate the kinds of information you get here on Sunday mornings, okay? So we're here at Oak Ridge. We eat at Chili's. That's the first time as a family we'd ever eaten there, and we ate really good. My kids, they loved the food, and so my son leans over the table. He was 5. He just turned 5, I think, at the time, and he leans over the table, and he says, Dad, when I grow up, I'm going to work at Chili's. And you're like, son, your mom and I would be so proud. We would be so proud if you would work your choice. Now, the funny thing is, the year prior, or a couple months prior to that, when he was still 4, he had said to his mom one day, because, you know, kids, when they're younger, they tend to want to imitate what their parents do. He had said to his mom, he probably wouldn't say this today, but he said, you know, my mom, when I grow up, I want to be a pastor. And so when he said he wanted to work at Chili's, Angie, my wife, says to him, she's like, what about wanting to be a pastor? And he's like, well, I can do that too. I mean, you don't have to work to be a pastor. I mean, you know, on Sundays, I guess, you show up on Sundays. That's about all. So if you're looking for a job, I guess, where you don't have to work a lot, right? I mean, you could, you know. There are moments, man, I think back when we planted here, when we planted our church, and there were 3 different times that big, huge churches kind of came alongside us and said, hey, we want to help and we want to support you guys financially. We believe in what you're doing. And they're in other cities, kind of big cities. They got big budgets and they could have supported. They kind of walked us all the way to the altar and then nothing. And I remember every time that happened, there was something inside of me that just wanted to quit. Quitting is always easier than enduring. That's the power of the work temptation. And I dream, I guess, for the day when companies would call churches and say, you know what? We need some people who are faithful at work. We need some people who show up on time, who don't leave till they're supposed to leave, who while they're here, they work really hard. They don't steal company resources. They don't do email on company time. And we hear that your space is full of people like that. And that's the work temptation. Now, what we're gonna see is that the scenarios get more serious throughout the narrative. Look at the next verse. We'll pick it back up in verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Second temptation is the sexual temptation. And it's to have less, right? Have less than you want to or than you ought to. And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, wait a minute, Dean, you got that backwards. This temptation would be that one to have more, right? And no, it's actually it's actually less. Stick with me for a minute. These verses say that Joseph was both handsome, or was handsome both in form and appearance. Joseph is the guy that we all hate. He's got Vin Diesel's body, Tom Brady's chin. It says he's well-built and handsome. Joseph is the only guy in the Bible that the scriptures say is both well-built and handsome. So we're talking about the hottest guy in the Bible, right? When we're talking about Joseph. And it's not just us that notices this or would admire this. The boss's wife also notices this. And she begins to turn her affections toward Joseph. And day after day after day, she's trying to entice him, tempt him to sleep with her. Now, there are a couple things in the background that are important. Number one, slaves were expected to perform sexually for their masters. It was an expectation. Except in this case, you see that Joseph, when he replies to her, he says, wait a minute. Your husband has kept nothing from me except you. Because you are his wife. And Joseph says, listen, how could I do this wickedness both against him? And interestingly enough, he says, and against God. How could I do that? So let's push the pause button for a minute and let's talk about this. Because after these verses, what happens is Potiphar's wife catches Joseph by himself one day. She grabs his robe, tries to tear his robe off. She actually tears a piece of his robe off. And for the second time in Joseph's life, he has, at least in part, his robe torn off of him and is going to bear the consequences, just like it happened with his brothers back up in Israel when they tore the robe of many colors off of him. And so Joseph finds himself in this space. How does he deal with temptation? How does that affect us? Well, let's talk about it from at least four different perspectives. Number one, lust and sexuality and temptation in our culture is not just a male problem. Maybe 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, that's how we would have talked about it. We would have talked mainly, this would have been to men. Recently, I spoke at a university. They have a little over 3,000 students. They had just surveyed their student body about what was going on in their lives and the things that they struggled with. And number one on the list for over 1,000 of those students was this issue of sexual temptation. And for that 1,000 to 1,100 of their students of that group who listed that as the number one temptation in their lives, of that 1,000, over a third of them, just over a third of them, were female. This is no longer just a male issue in our culture. So let me say a couple things about that. Number one, if you're here today and you are a young lady, young unmarried lady, I cannot encourage you enough to make your value and your attraction, the image that you present, be the character of your heart more than it is the visual nature of your body. It is so important how you dress, how you present yourself, because I'm gonna tell you, if all you're doing is trying to seek attention for how you dress and how you look, in the long run, you're fighting a losing battle. Let there be more to you than just the exterior that you present. If you're here today and you are you're a married woman, let me just say to you that along the way, throughout the years of your marriage, there are probably gonna be men that you come across that in some way, to some degree, there is some level of attraction there. Be very careful how you handle that. Listen, don't sit and fantasize about, well, my husband doesn't do this, he doesn't do this, and this guy over here, man, if I was married to him, it'd be like this, and it'd be like this, and somehow you find ways to maybe even unconsciously find your way to cross his path whenever you know he's gonna be somewhere and you're gonna be somewhere, and you kind of make that thing happen so that you spend more time. Be very, very careful about this whole issue of lust and sexual temptation in your heart, even as a married woman. For Joseph, though this will be the defining moment in his life in a lot of ways. He will either go to bed with Potiphar's wife, whom you know in their culture, if he's the vice president, she would have been a beautiful, attractive woman. He will either go to bed with her and begin a secret life of hidden sin, or he will choose to follow God and bear the consequences for doing that. And so then in light of that, let me say two things. Number one, if you're here today and you are, you're a young man, I know what you're gonna say to me. You're gonna say to me, yeah, Dean, you're old. You don't get it. You do not understand what it's like. You don't know, and I do. I know, I get it. I hear, Dean, you don't know. You don't know when I can't even go pay for my gas, right? I go pay for my gas and I walk in and I've gotta walk by the rack of magazines along the way. I've gotta see all these billboards for clubs and this and that. And you don't know what it's like. You work at a church, for goodness sake, Dean. You don't work at my office. And you know, my office, there's the girl there that wears the mini skirts and she's an easy score and everybody knows it. You know, John doesn't wear mini skirts to church. I mean, anymore. We've been working with John. He's doing really, really great with that. But so you would say to me, Dean, you don't know what it's like. And I would just say to you here today, as a young man, you've got to live for more than just physical pleasure. The end of that is hopelessness. Living for personal, physical pleasure, the end of that is utter hopelessness. And that rolls right into what I want to say to you if you're here today and you're a married man. Listen, the prevalence of pornography in our culture is, I could tell you statistic after statistic after statistic. I've got them written down and I'll just say it to you this way. Pornography has become so accessible and prolific in our culture. It's so everywhere that you guys heard this. It was big news a couple of weeks ago. It's so prevalent that Hugh Hefner has decided no longer to put it in his magazines. That's how prevalent and prolific it is in our culture. And I want to say to you what I said to the young men, the end of pornography is hopelessness. Pornography is a fake substitute intimacy. That's what it is. You and I are designed for intimacy in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And pornography is a cheap substitute for that intimacy. Never mind what it does to your wife and how she feels compared to a woman on a screen or in a video, and she feels like she can never match up. She can never keep up with that. But the end of that is the same. It's utter hopelessness. So how do we not deal with that? Let's talk about that for a minute. In their world, in scripture world, there was a couple of different views about how to deal with sexual temptation. One was the Greek view. Greeks said that the body was bad, it was evil. So if you had urges or you had desires, then what you needed to do was to suppress those. You needed to press them down and willpower this thing. The Roman view was actually just the opposite. The Romans said, if you have a desire, you've got to fulfill it. You gotta answer it. And isn't it amazing? Thousands of years later, we're really not very much further down the road at all. You happen into a lot of religious establishments and you have desire and they will say, suppress it. Create rules. And listen, I'm not saying boundaries aren't appropriate. They absolutely are. But I would also say they're not the ultimate answer. But then if you turn towards the culture says, well, whatever there is, I mean, whatever desires you have, you've got to answer those. We haven't progressed very, very far at all. There's a friend of mine who is a pastor, and he said he was watching TV one time, and he was watching this show called When Animals Attack. And they were showing the filming of a TV ad. The purpose of the TV ad was to sell watches. And so there was a gal in a bikini on the ad who had the watch on because if you want to wear a good watch, I guess you need to wear a two-piece, I don't know, but that's the way the ad was going. And in the ad, she was laying across the back of a male lion. And so they're working on doing the filming and the shooting, and all of a sudden the lion reaches up and he grabs her forearm right in his jaws, and right before he clamps down and snaps her forearm like a twig, you hear off the side of the set the producer yell and the lion trainer say, "He's never done this before." Yes, he has. He didn't become the king of the jungle right by modeling watches, right? This lion is an apex predator. This is what he does. And I think for a lot of us, what we tend to do is we tend to treat lust and sexual temptation, we try this little sin management approach where we try, we're gonna suppress our desires and we're gonna work harder and try and do good and try and do good. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves, we make one bad decision and then we're like, oh, what's the use? And we make another bad decision, another bad decision, and another bad decision. And we just think somehow I'll manage it. Temptation is an apex predator that is out to destroy your life and your future. And you and I, we have to learn to treat it as such. Now, I said the temptations get progressively more severe. So that kind of brings us to the third one. And what happens in the narrative, because Joseph won't sleep with Potiphar's wife, he's thrown into prison. But again, the Lord was with Joseph. And through a miraculous set of circumstances, he is released from prison, and actually Joseph takes over Potiphar's role. He actually kind of becomes the vice president in Egypt. And the reason is because he begins to lead Egypt through a time of not only great supply, but also a great famine. And because Egypt has food, the world, or at least the Middle Eastern world, they come to Egypt for food during this time of famine. Not just the world, but Joseph's brothers, they leave Israel, they're commissioned by their father Jacob to come down to Egypt and try to get food. In the process of doing so, a series of confrontations between Joseph and his brothers, they don't know him, he knows them. He eventually reveals himself to them. They go back up to Israel, they get Jacob, they get the rest of the clan, all over 70 of them, and Joseph moves them down to Egypt. He lets them live, there was a city called Goshen, where in Egypt they would let foreigners, they would let them live there in Goshen. Kind of like how we allow people from Michigan to live in Toledo, right? Makes sense for you? It makes sense. So they lived in Goshen, they flourished there over a number of years, but eventually what happens is that Jacob dies. The father of the clan dies. And when that happens, Joseph's brothers think, this is the moment. He is gonna get his revenge for what we did to him over 20 years ago when we sold him into slavery. He was kind to us while dad was alive, but now he's gonna take advantage of it. So they come to Joseph and they say to him, now Joseph, listen, remember what dad said. Dad said, be nice. Dad said, be good to us. Dad said, we're all family. Here's Joseph's response in chapter 50. He says this, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The power of temptation. It's the temptation to become less than you hope to. Joseph has what all of us would love to have. He has in the palm of his hand ultimate power. He can exact revenge against his enemies. And I think this is the strongest of the temptations that Joseph faced. Because there's something inside of you and there's something inside of me that if given the opportunity, if given the power, we would love to get revenge. Isn't that why we call it sweet revenge? Joseph's response to his brothers is, wait a minute, am I? You think I am in the place of God? Joseph gives his brothers a reminder that I would give to us today, all of us here in the room. And it's this reality. There is a God It is not you. There is a God, it is not me. And the strongest of temptations for you and me is to do what? Is to take God's place. Joseph says, am I in the place of God? We say it around here every now and then, that the biggest difference between God and us is that God doesn't think he's us. That we have the temptation at times to say to somebody who's wronged us, to somebody who's hurt us, I'm not gonna forgive. And if we could, if we were in that moment, it is such a temptation to take the reins and to play the role of God. I was trying to think of a way as we kind of round the message out to talk to you about how we best fight temptation. And at the 9:30 gathering this morning, I asked a couple to come up to the stage and help me with an illustration, maybe a way to say that. And I was thinking about doing that same thing this morning. But instead, I just decided to ask my wife, Angie, to come up here and help me. And I didn't tell her I was gonna do this, so maybe I'm in big trouble right now. Come on up here. See, the reality with how Joseph, how he viewed temptation is he viewed temptation differently than you and I. He saw every temptation as an opportunity to please God. We view it all negatively. He had a positive view of temptation. So, come here, how you doing? Step right over here. So here's what we're gonna do. See, we're not great dancers. Well, you are a good dancer. You are a good dancer. Yeah, the whip and the nay-nay, the new thing, you ought to see. It's really, really, really good. But we're not gonna do that, right? We're not gonna do that. So whenever, we've never taken dancing lessons, no. Right? We have not. So if we were gonna dance this morning, right? I'd put, your palms all sweaty all of a sudden, yeah. Okay, so we would dance, we would do this, right? If we were gonna dance. And so we don't know much about dancing, right? But honestly, we're not really great at it, are we? But the important thing that we know about dancing is that if we don't want to step on each other's toes, what has to happen? Somebody has to lead, right? And so when it comes to dancing, who leads?
You do.
Can you say that into the microphone? We're recording this.
You do.
Oh, yeah. Now, it's one thing for me to say that I'm the leader, right? I could say that if I want to. But what's more important is that she says I'm the leader if we're to dance well together, right? Okay, I'll let you go back to your seat. Thanks for helping me. You did great. You guys thank her for helping me. And I want you to think about that from this perspective. It's one thing for the sovereign, eternal, self-existing God of the universe to sit on his throne in heaven and say, I'm the leader. It's a totally different thing for you to come to the sovereign, self-existent God of the universe and say, you're the leader. You see, one, there's God sitting up there doing what he's gonna do in control of the purposes of the universe moving forward. But if you wanna be part of that, if you wanna work in partnership, if you want there to be, if I can say it this way, a dance, you've gotta be willing to come to him and say, you're the leader. Have you done that? Let me say that differently. Are you doing that on a daily basis? I did a wedding a couple of years ago, and you know, at the reception, they did the couples dance. So the couple got out there and they danced, and then they did something a little different. Then they invited all of the married couples out on the floor to dance together. And so they danced, and I don't know, one verse into the song, the DJ got on the microphone and he said, okay, all the couples who've been married less than 5 years, get off the dance floor. So they filtered out. And then he said, okay, a little bit. He said, how about all the couples have been married less than 10 years? You guys clear out. And then those couples danced for a while. Then he said, okay, anybody who's been married less than 20 years, anybody who's been married less than 30 years, anybody who's been married a little while later, less than 40 years. And there's one couple that's left out there on the dance floor. They've been married, I think they've been married 42 years. And so the DJ just let the music play. And everybody just kind of stood around the outside. It was perfect. There was like one light in the middle, right on them. The lights were dim. It was just, and there was just this sense in the room that I think everybody would have said, I want to be that. How can you be that? To be that takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of sacrifice in the small things, because quitting is always easier than enduring. To be that means there are moments where you've got to run from Potiphar's wife. You got to get out and you got to get away and you've got to prioritize that. And it certainly means that there are moments when you have to forgive, right? When you don't want to forgive, because love keeps no record of wrongs according to the New Testament. And so there are going to be moments where it's difficult and it's tough. Well, why would you do all that? Because the dance is worth it. It's worth the sacrifice and the effort and the work. And it's worth saying, you know what? You're my only one. And it's worth saying, you know what? I forgive you even though you've hurt me. So when it comes to our relationship with God, and there are moments as we approach lust and temptation, there are moments where we're tempted to do less than we ought to at work. There are moments where we're tempted to have less than we really, really want in terms of our sexuality and our relationships. And there are moments, man, where we will take steps to become less than we really, really hope to when it comes to power, when we've got the opportunity is right in our hands. So you say, why would you do all that? Why would you sacrifice all that? Why would you give up all of that? Because we believe that the dance with God is worth it. And I'm going to tell you, I believe that is the only way that you're going to consistently beat temptation in your life. And boundaries are great, and accountability partners are great. They should all be part of the scenario. But unless you resolve to strengthen your personal relationship with God to the degree that all of your other relationships fall into their place, I just think you're always going to struggle. It's always going to be a sin management fight. This temptation thing is an apex predator. You say, Dean, well, how do you know? If I get to the end of my, how am I going to know? Is God really worth it? Here's why we believe that he is. We believe that because Joseph is not the only favored son from his father. Scripture says that Jesus has existed in eternity past when he leaves heaven, when he leaves his heavenly father to come to earth. And Joseph is not the only one that had his robe torn off in a critical moment right in his life and had all these consequences. The night that Jesus goes to the cross, says they stripped his robe off of him. He's crucified naked on a cross while the Roman soldiers gambled over his robe. You see, in some ways, Jesus is the ultimate Joseph, but here's the difference. That when Joseph was down in his pit and he cried out, his life was spared. He was sold into slavery, and then God does all these miraculous things with his life. But when Jesus hangs on the cross and he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Nobody answered. And he's left there to die on a cross. Why would he do that? Because that's how much he loved you. And that's how much he was willing to pay the price for your sin. And we believe that that sacrificial, transformative kind of love is the only thing that's going to sustain change in our hearts and in our lives. The scriptures teach us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like you and I are. You don't think there were days that Jesus wanted to quit? You don't think there were There were women in his culture that admired his power, his abilities, and wouldn't throw themselves at him. And at the moment he's hanging on the cross, when his accusers are there, the scriptures say he could have called angels to come down and take him off the cross, but instead he looks at the people who are crucifying him. What does he say? Instead of exacting revenge, he says, "Father, forgive them." You and I, through the Spirit of God, have an unbelievable capacity to live transformed lives and to maintain a true north as we deal with the sense of lust and temptation in our lives. But what I would offer to you today is that the legalistic way alone doesn't work. The cultural way is going to lead you to hopelessness. That the peace that you and I are looking for when it comes to lust and temptation is found only in a relationship with God through the person of Christ, empowered today by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, such a heavy topic today. It's a topic that affects not only all of our lives, God, but the people that we love. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody who's here today that doesn't have that resource, that reservoir of relationship with you, that this morning, God, would be their moment. This morning for them would be the moment where they cross the line of faith, where they see the cross for what it was and apply it to their lives for what, God, they can become. And we just stay in that attitude of prayer right now. If that's you and you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, I'd like to help you this morning. If you want to take that step, now, nobody's twisting your arm, nobody's putting pressure on you, and certainly God is not. But because of what he's done for you and me on the cross, he becomes our desire. And if this morning you want to step into relationship with him, I'd love to help you do that. He's made it such that you ask, that you pray. And so here's what I'll do. I'll pray up here. And if you want to pray with me there in your seat to receive him, to receive this gift of salvation, and on your end, the intent is that you are repenting, that you're turning from your sin, you're offering authority and control, putting God in charge of your life. If you want to do that this morning, you can just pray with me right there in your seat, something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for being my ransom. Thank you for paying a price for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. And Jesus, this morning I'm saying that you're worth it. That I not only want you to be the leader of the universe, but I want you to be my leader. And I want to follow you. Thank you for this gift of salvation. And once again, I'm just going to ask that we maintain that attitude, that spirit of prayer. Folks aren't looking around. It's real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are so clear that when you take this step, that you let somebody else know about it. So I'm just going to ask that if you prayed that with me, just if you would allow me to be the first person that you tell you've taken that step. Just by slipping your hand up right now, would you do that? Nobody's going to point at you. I'm not going to ask you to say anything. Say, yep, I took that step. It's kind of a way to seal it up for you. Would you do that right now? Just slip your hand. Thank you. Yeah, just slip them up and put it right back down. Thanks. Father, I pray for those of us in the room who have a relationship with you and I. God, this is one of those issues that affects us down to, Lord, it seems like every turn, everywhere we look, and every situation and circumstance, God. So, Lord, I pray that you would be with us. And, Lord, we would just confess to you that at times we have the propensity, God, to not do what we ought to do to strengthen our relationship with you, and that leaves us in some corners. Thank you that your word says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So God, we welcome the Spirit's presence into our lives today to wipe away guilt and to wipe away shame and to once again, God, run to you. Not just to run away, but to run to you. And we pray, God, that we would allow you to fill us up, that we wouldn't settle for some sort of substitute intimacy. We would allow you to fill our hearts. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.